Good. We have them on our prayer list, on the bulletin. We need to put it on the bulletin. Today's 23rd. Okay. Are we up to speed? Can y'all hear me okay? There you go. Usually I hear myself some in the background somehow. Okay, today is July the 23rd, 2013. Remember, this Friday is going to be Fun Friday. And I don't know if I have any bulletins other than that. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for your word and the grace system of perception, whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We thank you for your grace that is always sufficient. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start out this evening with a PowerPoint. I've come across some really good sayings. I hesitate to call them sound bites because we need a lot more than sound bites, but sometimes just a phrase here or there helps you to remember things that otherwise is easily slips through the crack. So we're going to start with a personal sense of destiny. You all know what that is. And a few lines that will help us to orient to it. Hope reaches into the future and brings it back into the present. That's what a personal sense of destiny does. It reaches out into the future and brings it back into the present. So when we're thinking about all those rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities, and we're thinking about how we're going to see our Lord face to face, we're going to see those loved ones that's already gone on before us, and it's going to be in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, the old things have passed away. It's exceedingly exciting. All these things are in the future. But a personal sense of destiny reaches into the future and brings it right back into the present. Because you can go there anytime you want to in your mind and bring that future right here into the present. I thought that was pretty neat. Hope reaches into heaven and brings it back down to earth. So we have our hope, and that is the escrow blessings are already in heaven. And when we go there in our mind, we bring them right back down into the present, into our soul. And we can do that anytime we want to. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. And that is bright. Of course, if you don't know the promises, it's not going to be so bright. If you don't remember the promises. All these things orient us to that personal sense of eternal destiny. We also have hope is the present object of our faith. And then to expand on that a little more, what we confidently anticipate already exists and is laid up for us in heaven. We just went over that, remember? So we should be confidently, anxiously anticipating things that God does not have to come up with, but things that He has already brought into existence for us, and we just call them escrow blessings. That is our treasure package designed specifically for us, and we can anticipate it. One thing you can't do is anticipate, especially you cannot confidently and anxiously anticipate something you don't know exists. And unfortunately, most believers don't know that these things exist. So these are some of the things that I thought would kind of orient us to a personal sense of destiny, which we have studied recently. And I'll make sure all y'all are ready to press on. I still see some people writing. Can you see? The next thing is hope. It's down here. It's supposed to be on the next page, but it wound up down there. We've been talking about hope, haven't we? Let's see if it's going to come up here now. Oop, went too far. Okay. Well, it didn't come up where I wanted it to, but this will suffice. This is seven imputations of the plan of God. I'm not going to go through this whole thing because you've seen it, but this is what I wanted you to maybe write down and remember. Once you get to this point where you are born with Adam's original sin and human life, which consists of soul life and biological life, plus the gospel, you have this potential, and that potential could be called a hope just as well. This is what I wanted to show you that I've just added. Hope anticipates, faith appropriates. Not only here, but in our life. Hope anticipates. We should all be anticipating the great promises that God has given us. And faith appropriates. In this case, we have the potential or the hope, the anticipation of salvation if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we believe the gospel. And when we do that, then we appropriate. In fact, down here, this is what this says. Hope expects what faith accepts. Hope expects, that's what you're doing, you're anticipating, you're expecting what faith accepts, and then faith accepts it. We have so many promises, we have so many prophecies, we have so many things to look forward to that we are looking forward to. We're expecting those things, but the only way that you can make them yours now is through faith. So that means hope expects what faith accepts. And over here in this area, you have the potential of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And when you hear the gospel, you have there's a potential there, the potential of salvation. But it's the hope, it's the anticipation. Could this really be true? And once you are convinced, then what happens? That faith accepts it, and then it becomes a reality, and then you are born again. So again, hope anticipates, faith appropriates. Another way of saying that is hope expects what faith accepts. Now there's also something that I think is a saying that is worth looking at regarding peace. Peace is orientation to the grace of God. That's a very simple, direct definition. Peace. Everybody wants peace of mind. Everybody wants peace in their soul. Peace is orientation to the grace of God. A person experiencing peace is in the process of experiencing and enjoying God's grace. Peace is orientation to the grace of God. A person is experiencing peace. A person experiencing peace is in the process of experiencing and enjoying God's grace. That's what peace is. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. When you're grace-oriented and you know that you are experiencing the grace of God and you are enjoying it, no matter what it is. What puts pressure on us, what robs us of our peace is when we think it depends on us. And we think, well, I have to come up with a solution. I have to figure this out and come up with a solution. Well, the grace-oriented person knows that God came up with the solution to that specific problem, whatever it may be, in eternity past. There's nothing that you come up against that God doesn't already have the solution to. So why should we worry and be in a dither when God's already had the solution? All we have to do is claim His promises and relax and enjoy the ride. But I know people say, well, there's a decision to be made. I can't just ignore it. I have to make a decision. I have to do something. So how does that relate it to grace orientation? Well, you just simply make the best decision you can. You pray about it. You ask the Lord for guidance. And you say, okay, it's going to be A or B. I'm going to choose A. Well, what if that's the wrong decision? Does that mean you're no longer under God's grace? Does that mean that God can't turn out a bad decision on your part for good? So, those are things that I think that we kind of put that into perspective. Now, this is the point where edification complex of the soul begins construction when one is grace-oriented. And I'm going to go there in just one click of the button, but there's one other saying that you might want to jot down. I think I gave it to you Sunday, and this just came to me. Sometimes the simplest things just come right out of the air, and I think it's somewhat profound, but things that are so simple usually are. But do you remember me telling you Sunday when I was explaining how Joshua was warning the people to stay in the Word and don't vary to the left or to the right and how imperative it was to do that? And I said this, and I don't know if it stuck or not, but this is the saying. If we stay in the Word stays in us. Simple. But that's what we need to remember. If we stay in the Word stays in us. There's only problem, there's the other side to that coin. And the easiest way to say it is, if we don't, it don't. If we don't stay in the Word, then the Word is not going to stay in us. So these are some one-liners or little tidbits that I think that we could bring up from time to time to remember. Sometimes just a phrase, just a certain perspective will help us to remember what's important in life and orient us to these things that are so important. So it is grace orientation that begins the construction of the edification complex. Here it is. You've seen it before. We're not going to go over it in detail tonight, but here's where we start out right here. Go. Grace orientation. Until you're here, you have no peace. And I don't care what happens all up here. If you don't have this, you are not a happy camper. And you're going to have stress in your life, and you're going to be dealing with problems and thinking it all depends on you. When it really doesn't, it all depends on God. What you need to keep under control is your attitude, an attitude of gratitude, an attitude that is optimistic, anxiously anticipating how God is going to work in your life to turn things out for good. Grace orientation. When you understand it depends on God and it doesn't depend on you, you can start relaxing, and that gets rid of all the stress and all the pressure. God can handle it. We can't. Mastery of the details of life. We've gone over that. We all have details. The way that you conquer the details of life is to set priorities. And when your number one priority is your relationship with God, and you recognize that that relationship is going to suffer, every time that you make a decision not to take in doctrine when you have an opportunity, it's like taking an ice pick out and you might as well just start stabbing, because that's what you're doing. That's what that decision is going to do to you, because it's going to hurt, number one, your relationship with God. And if your relationship with God isn't right, no other relationship is going to be right. It all starts with your relationship with God. If your relationship with Him is right, now you're prepared to engage others and employ the doctrine of unconditional love. relaxed mental attitude. If you're not grace-oriented, if you haven't mastered the details of life, forget an RMA. It's not going to happen. And life is too short to go through it worried all the time. The reason we're worrying is because we're not leaving it in God's hands. We're not trusting Him. We think it all depends upon us, and the pressure builds, and we crack under that pressure. Three categories of love. Number one, towards God. Number two, towards your spouse. Number three, to anyone else. Your children, friends, and so forth. That's the chain of command, or at least that's the priority in that order. And this is where we want to get to, is happiness. But few people go this route. They want to take it. They don't even get to grace orientation. They're outside this grace orientation trying to find happiness out here with a new car, a new home, a new boyfriend, a new girlfriend, a new profession. Something new, something desperately hoping that it will wind up in true happiness. And it never does. So this is an invisible complex that is being constructed in the soul of believers who are positive towards doctrine and are taking in the Word, and the first floor is grace orientation. That's the foundation. Y'all ready to press on? Am I going too fast? All right, we went over this last time, or maybe the time before. We're going to go over it again. You see something one time, and you get your head around it. You can process it. You can maybe understand it, but that doesn't mean that you can explain it to someone else. It takes more than one time, sometimes several times. What this has to do is with believers. Believers who fail to produce fruit and fail to be faithful servants. If they fail at any of these three stages, doctrinal stages, the first one is stage one, hearing, reception, or perception of the Word. Most people fall at this stage because they're not interested in hearing doctrine taught by, it's very evident here, we have a lot of empty seats here this evening. Of course, this is the middle of the summer, a lot of people are on vacation. But I don't know what the percentage of people would be that goes to Country Bible Church in the population, let's say, Washington County. Does anybody know how many people are in Washington County? Some kind of rough idea? 20,000? About 30,000. Well, let's say there's 30,000 people that that are in this county. 1% of that would be what, 300? Is that right? 300. So if 1% of the people were going to a church that was teaching truth, that would be 300. And we have usually on a weeknight somewhere between 30 to 40, something like that. So we have one half of 1% of the population in Washington County that is interested in getting the Word of God taught. Now, I'm not the only one that's teaching the Word of God in this county, and I'm not saying that I am, but it's very possible that I might be the only one on a Tuesday night. Wednesday night, there's several churches that meet and have some kind of Bible study, but I don't know if there's another church in Washington County that is teaching on Tuesday night. Do y'all know of any? So I would say that one half of 1% of the people in Washington County come to get Bible doctrine. I would say a lot of them, of the, how many are believers? I don't know. We could probably cut that into, I don't know what it is. I hate to speculate. Maybe, you think half of the people are believers? Well, I don't know. But in any case, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that most believers fail in stage one. Stage one is gospel hearing. And once you get into gospel hearing, you believe in the gospel, then you're ready to press on to other matters. But people fail at that state because they're not interested. And then there are those who come who are arrogant. They're not teachable. I don't know why they come, because they're not hungry. They just want to hear what they've always believed. And if anybody says anything different, then they're out of there. Stage two is the believing part, our retention, or we could call it metabolization. Operation Z, positive volition towards the truth, puts the information that is learned into long-term memory. Aren't you glad that we don't have to click a mouse in the right spot or put a file over in the right area in order to put it into long-term memory? And people like me wouldn't remember how to do it anyway, so I would never have any long-term memory. But it's automatic, and I have Operation Z tonight, and I won't have to do it on my air chalkboard like I did it last time. And then stage three is applying it, recalling it, utilizing it. So we have hearing, believing, or applying, reception, retention, and recall, perception, metabolization, and utilization. They're all three ways to express the three stages of doctrine that a person could reject and be have a life that's a train wreck. The main reason people fail at this stage, at stage three, is because of fear. They've received doctrine. They're retaining it for the most part. They believed it. They've metabolized it. It's part of their soul. But they're afraid to utilize it. They're afraid to apply it because they might be embarrassed. They might say the wrong thing. Excuse me. Or it could be that these days, it could put you in danger. And it's going to be more so as our society continues to degenerate, that anybody that speaks Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, it very well might be persecuted. I mean, we're headed in that direction at breakneck speed. So it's fear. Also, they fail to consistently feed their soul with doctrine, so they forget what they learn. Now, it can be in long-term memory, but if you haven't pulled that file in 10 years, it might be take a little time to find it. Now, the Holy Spirit will bring it out sometimes, but that's another problem. When you don't access it, you don't access it. You don't bring it in. See, it's in your subconscious, or actually, it's not even your subconscious. It's just really stored in the hard drive of your brain. And whenever you need that information, somehow an impulse, a nerve, something goes up and it finds that file. It's trying to find the file. The more times that you bring a file into your consciousness, then it's easier to find that file. It's the same thing at home. I mean, I don't know where you keep your glasses or keep your car keys or things that you use all the time, but if you can't find your keys or you go to get your keys, where's the first place you go? The place that you always go to get your keys. You don't even think about it. You just go there. And that's what happens in your brain. When you keep bringing these doctrines into your conscious memory, it's just easy. It's just a go-to. It's right there handy. Okay, now we have Operation Z. This has to do with the stage two of when you hear the word, how does it get from just going into these ears and going through the bodily process of enabling it to get into long-term memory. So first of all, it's the word. Logos is the word taught by a pastor, or it could be, it doesn't have to be a pastor here. By the way, you all should be teaching doctrine. I'm not teaching doctrine just for you to receive it and let it die there. I am teaching teachers. And every time that you have an opportunity where someone asks you a question, then you can start teaching them doctrine. The Holy Spirit will help you start at the right place in your own vocabulary to explain to them what they need to do. If it's an unbeliever, then of course you're going to direct them to the gospel. So the word goes into, we're talking about when it goes into a believer. This is a believer learning doctrinal information. And it's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He helps make that spiritual phenomenon understandable. First of all, it goes into the human spirit. You see, this is why when you're teaching an an unbeliever something about a spirituality or something of a spiritual nature, if it's not the gospel, the Holy Spirit is not going to have what we call common grace. If you're, let's say that you're talking about tongues, or you're talking about dispensations, or divorce, or homosexuality, all these things, and you're giving them the spiritual truth, they don't have a human spirit. It's not connecting with them. So we're talking about it going to a believer who has a human spirit. It automatically turns into pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, that spiritual phenomenon that goes down into your nous. Sometimes this is translated the mind. And it's known as gnosis information or gnosis knowledge. That's information understood. Then, if you're not interested in it, if you're not paying attention and you say, well, I don't like to go to that church because they never talk about the issues that really I'm interested in. And so even if you went and you're getting great information, great doctrine is taught, but if you're not interested, it's just going to be discarded and it's not going to go any further than that. It's not going to stay. It's not even going to get to your heart, into your soul. It's just processed in your consciousness. And if you're not interested or if you don't believe it, it's just kind of discarded. However, where we want it to get is over here in the cardia. That's the dominant portion of your soul. That's where your norms and standards are kept. That's where you are able to have discernment. All these things, all these values, and all of these doctrines are stored. So the way to get it from being gnosis information in the mind over here into the heart, where it becomes epignosis knowledge, full knowledge, is epignosko. That is the verb form of gnosis. Gnosis is a noun. Epignosko is the verb. And this gnosis information is believed, and then it is taken over here into the... See, it's transferred by faith. Epignosko is what it turns into over here into epignosis. I'm sorry, I said epignosko is the verb form of gnosis. It's the verb form of epignosis. Full knowledge. Full knowledge then is information stored in your long-term memory. It's not something you have to struggle in order to try to get. You already have it because it becomes you. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we do. Every time we come to Bible class, we have to have our mind renewed. Over and over and over again, where it lines up with the thinking of Christ, which is the Word of God. And it goes into our long-term memory. And then once it's in our long-term memory, remember the third stage where it's application? Even when it's in your long-term memory, you've gone through all the trouble to have it there and you've learned doctrine, you can have a mental attitude of sin and cause you not to apply it. So it's not just doctrine understood. It's not just doctrine that is epignosis knowledge. It's the doctrine that is epignosis knowledge that you apply. Then you're accruing rewards and decorations and opportunities. All these great things go to your account then.
Mm-hmm.
That's really what epignosis knowledge is. In Proverbs, I love the first four or five chapters of Proverbs, and they personify wisdom. In other words, they speak of it as if it's a person. And wisdom is a synonym for epignosis knowledge that is in your heart. It's doctrine in your soul that makes you wise. There's a difference between wisdom and intellect. There are some people that are exceedingly brilliant. They have a high IQ and they're just really smart. But that doesn't mean they have wisdom. Wisdom only comes from the Word of God. And I'll take wisdom any day over a high IQ. Any day I'll take that. In fact, when I used to hire people and when I would interview them, that was a factor. I wanted people who were intelligent, but that was so low on my scale of them being hired. You know what my number one criteria when I was hiring people was, what is their attitude like? Are they humble? Are they teachable? Are they hungry? And do they have a good attitude? That's what's most important. That will trump a high IQ anytime, because you can have someone that's a high IQ and just wind up being a troublemaker and a know-it-all and being unteachable. I think this is all I was going to show you. Let's see. Well, I got the. Let's see. Click in here. Yeah, that's it. Okay, those are the things I wanted to go over tonight, because I thought it would be a shot in the arm before we get started in our notes. And we're going to continue now. We are in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here's where we're going to continue. We are closing in on the end of Paul's 137-word sentence. And I can tell you already, you can be relieved, because the next sentence isn't as long as that one. It's only 120 words long. You can take solace in that. So, let's start with verse 2. Verse 3. We go all the way from verse 3 to verse 8. Remember, it's one sentence. We give thanks to God the Father. We always pray to God the Father. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. I want you to circle or highlight all. That word, pas, is very important there. And the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And that's where we're going to pick up, but I'll go ahead and finish verse 8. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And then he takes a breath. Actually, he doesn't take a breath. He wasn't speaking it. He was writing it. But that's one unit of thought. Paul was such a genius. He could string all this together and have it coordinated, and it would be logical. Well, actually, it was the Holy Spirit doing it through Paul. But Paul was a genius and could think. And he probably could write fill a whole chapter with one sentence, but he had to stop from time to time for people like us that we can only have assimilated by taking a bite at a time. So we have up on the board, this is the portion we're looking at, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Everything begins with understanding the grace of God and becoming grace-oriented. That's what we just saw on the edification complex of the soul. No believer goes anywhere in the Christian life until he understands that our point of contact is the grace of God. When you understand that, what you will quit doing, if you've ever done it, or maybe did it in the past, is you quit trying to impress God. We cannot impress God. There's nothing that you can say or do or think. Some people are stronger than others. Some are more brilliant. Some are more beautiful. All these things. None of that impresses God. The only thing that impresses God is what He does. And that really alleviates a lot of stress on us. So if you ever think that God is going to bless you more because He's going to be impressed with you, whatever it may be, forget it. He's not impressed with it. He's only impressed with what He can do for you. And that's why our point of contact with God is His grace. I wouldn't have it any other way, would you? Why would you want to have to compete with other believers to get God's attention? And then have to work and merit salvation? Somebody might say, well, you told me that we do have to work after salvation. Remember? Remember me saying that? Well, that's true, but really, we're not really doing the work. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing the work through us. He enables us to do what is required of God. Apart from that, all we can produce is human good, which is as filthy rags to God. So it's all about Him. It's all about His grace. And this is how we maintain an RMA, or relaxed mental attitude, is always having in the forefront of our soul, in the cardia, in our consciousness, that our point of contact with God is His grace. And once you understand, you truly have it, that God is glorified by giving you more grace. The more grace He can give to you, the more blessings He can shower on you, the more He is glorified. Now, I'll take that deal any day. But there is something within all of us that's called pride. And we want some credit. Isn't that what Satan did? Wasn't his fall because he wanted some credit? He saw everyone going and worshiping God. He's this magnificent creature. And he started thinking, well, I'm better than anybody else I've ever seen. I'm greater, I'm smarter, I'm more beautiful. I have a voice. I have everything that is superior to any creature than God has ever. I deserve some credit too. And so he just demanded it. He took credit. And when he did, what did he do? He stepped out of grace. Well, I don't even know if any grace... I don't even know if grace really existed at that point. I don't want to get too deep here. But there always has to be... there has to be condemnation before there can be grace. Adam and Eve were not under grace before they fell. And when they fell, it's hard for people to understand this, but really the best thing that could have happened for us is for Adam to fall. Because when he fell, the instant he fell, then he came under God's grace and we did as well. And I would rather be under God's grace any day than being born perfect or at least innocent and sinless like they were, because there's always that potential that you're going to fall. God created two types of creatures. He created the angelic and the human creatures. And what happened in both cases? He gave them free will and they were made perfect. I mean, there was no flaw. There was no old sin nature or no old angel nature. And yet what happened? They fell. But now we're under God's grace. And I will have that. I'd much rather prefer that anytime. It's interesting to note how many people understood grace when they accepted the gospel, but then became legalistic afterwards. In fact, I don't know how anyone can accept the gospel unless they are at least understand something about the grace of God. Otherwise, they would be trying to work their way into heaven, which never works. And we have Galatians chapter 3. I want you to turn in your Bibles. You can put a bookmark where you are here. This substantiates what I'm talking about. How many people start out understanding the grace of God and then get into legalism? Think it's up to them. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. By the way, Galatians, to my knowledge, Galatians was one of the first books I taught, was one of the most dynamic, rebuking book in the Bible. Well, in the New Testament anyway. And you'll see why. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. He starts out by saying, "You foolish Galatians." It would probably have a little bit more sting to it. In our vernacular, it would probably be, "You stupid Galatians." Not many pastors today would write a letter to their church with that in it and expect to come back and still have a job. But of course, and I remind you, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he said this. No mighty coddling here. No tickling ears here. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you from before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Yeah, again, are you this stupid? Is what the meaning here. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? By the things that you do? By your works? That's the meaning here. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides for you with the Spirit and works and miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, that substantiates what I said. How many people start out understanding grace and then once they are saved, then they fall right back into legalism. And you know one of the main reasons that happens? It's because very few churches, very few pastors are teaching the spiritual dynamics of the church age. The uniqueness of our age and the spiritual assets that we have. It's not being taught. In fact, all they get for the most part are Bible stories about David and Goliath and Noah and the ark and those things. And I'm not demeaning those things, but that's not going to advance you in the superior spiritual life that we have before us in the church age. It's not being taught. And so what happens is most people revert back to living in the Old Testament, and they think the way that I'm going to execute the Christian way of life is by obeying the Mosaic Law. And it's legalism. They have no idea even how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They know nothing about the escrow blessings. They know nothing about rewards. They know nothing. They can't make a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne because they've never heard of either one. And so they just revert back into legalism. They had at least a portion of grace when they understood the gospel. They understood that they did not deserve for Christ to go to the cross and die for their sins. They understood that, but that's about the limit of their grace orientation. And then everything else is on their shoulders. And they're going to try to do what they're supposed to do, but nobody's teaching them. And so they just think, I'm going to be good. I'm going to obey the Mosaic Law and hope that I get into heaven. That's pretty much the definition, or at least a description, of what most believers are like today. These are the mediocre masses. I have a quote from Warren Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary. This is what Warren says. This is a quote. Near King's Cross Station in London, England, there is a cemetery containing a unique grave, that of the agnostic Lady Anne Grimston. She is buried in a marble tomb marked by a marble slab. Before she died, she said sarcastically to a friend, I shall live again as surely as this tree will grow from my body. Remember, she's an atheist. An unbeliever, Lady Anne Grimston, did not believe that there was life after death. However, a tree did grow from her grave. A tiny seed took root, and as it grew, it cracked the marble and even tore the metal railing out of the ground. There is life and power in a seed, and there is life and power in
in the Word of God. Isn't that amazing how God works? This person who spouted off all this garbage, and God has a tree, just blew a little seed over there, probably maybe in a crack somewhere, and it grew large enough to where it proved her all her trumpeting nonsense for what it was. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. By the way, Epaphras means lovely. I don't know if I would want to have a name like lovely if I was a man. Seemed like that would be more pertinent for a female. Maybe it's tantamount to being named like a boy named Sue. But in any case, Paul mentioned him as his dear fellow servant in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12, and the faithful minister of Christ. He was a convert of Paul who was evidently with him at Rome when he wrote to the Colossians. In fact, it appears, I'll say this in a few moments, that he became a fellow prisoner with Paul. And I'm not sure how that came about, but I'll show you where we get that information. Paul called him his fellow prisoner in the epistle to Philemon 1:23. He was a distinguished disciple and probably founded the Colossian church. So all of these people who made up the Colossian church. It started with Paul. Paul converted Epaphras, and then Epaphras evangelized and gave the gospel to the Colossian church, which was a strong church. But the reason that Tychicus, I'm just guessing at the way you pronounce his name right now without looking at it. No, here it is down here. Tychicus took the went to Paul and let him know that there was trouble there, and then Paul sent a letter by him. There was no attitude of competition in Paul towards a fellow communicator of the Word. Pastors and evangelists are on the same team and should never have an attitude of competition. And I'm of the mind that the things in our library have a number of pastors and theologians and so forth. We have, I don't know, probably 8 or 9 of the little albums of the DVDs from the various conferences that I've attended. I've already seen them, so you're not going to be led astray in there. And they handle issues that I haven't covered in some cases, and you can learn from them. It doesn't matter that they are, that I'm not in competition with these people. In fact, I encourage you to watch these DVDs because you can learn from them. Anything in there that just doesn't go down right, then you can talk to me and we'll find out what the problem is. It could be with them or it could be with you. So we're not in competition, and I encourage and I pray for other pastors. And you should do the same. But I hope primarily you pray for this one. Many believers start out being on fire for Jesus, but they burn out rather quickly. It is faithfulness in the believer that God values. Do you got that? See what we have up here? Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. And then he says, on our behalf. And this is, God expects nothing less from you either. Faithfulness. A lot of people, like I said, they start out and they're on fire for Jesus. It's like a rocket. And boy, they're just ascending. They're just doing great. But I'm always somewhat nervous about a person that goes from an unbeliever to a believer on fire for Jesus. Because like a rocket, they go so far and they burn out and they go back to the ground and crash. So many believers are like that. We're in a marathon, not a sprint. And it's the faithfulness over the years, over an entire lifetime that God is looking at. And that's what He values so much. And that's what I keep passing along to you. Faithfulness. So others were unfaithful to the truth. Tychicus, I guess that's how you pronounce it, was another faithful minister and fellow servant of Paul in Colossians. This is in Colossians 4:7. God entrusted Epaphras with the gospel. He was faithful in discharging it. He was true to the message and getting the message out. He was a true blue servant of God. He didn't get the gospel and keep it to himself. He didn't get the doctrines that he learned and hoard them, nor should you. The whole reason, not the whole reason, but a very important reason that you're being taught this very vital information that the world needs desperately is not for you to understand it and think, okay, now I've done my job, I understand it. No, you are to apply it, and one way you apply it is to teach others. You don't have to be behind a pulpit. You don't even have to call it teaching. But when someone comes to you with an issue and you impart God's doctrines to them, then you're essentially teaching them. And listen, use discernment. If you're talking to someone that has no background in the Bible, don't use the vocabulary that we use here, because they don't understand it. They don't follow it. Even if you say baptism of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean to them? They think, well, it has to do with dunking in water. Maybe. I mean, they don't understand. When you're talking about escrow blessings, they don't understand. Tell them in your own words and make it simple. But when you do that, what you're doing is imparting truth to them, and that's teaching. But you can do it without sounding like a teacher. You understand what I'm saying? And one thing you're going to find is the more that you have confidence, and they see you making good decisions, and they see you not wilting under pressure, they're going to come to you. They want to talk to you. And that's when you are on the front lines. And I'm not talking about an unbeliever. It might be a believer. A believer that is a believer but has gone nowhere. They have squandered their life. They don't know anything about spiritual life. And so you can impart truth to them. We're all to do that. That's what Epaphras did. All believers are in Christ, but not all believers are servants of Christ. Servants of Christ serve others. Is there someone in your life to whom you are pouring your life, pouring out your life to them? Is there someone that you've kind of been a mentor to? Is there someone that comes to you when they're in a bind, when they're afraid, when they need discernment? Are you multiplying yourself and someone else? When I say multiplying yourself, what I really mean is are you taking the doctrine that you have received and imparting it to other people, and therefore it's multiplied? That's what God expects of us. We're just here to get the training. And getting the training doesn't mean that, well, what some have done. I've gone to people's houses before, and they had closets, walk-in closets. And they were showing me all these tapes that they had. And reams of notes that they've taken. And I was impressed. But you know what I was really thinking? How much of that is in here? I think if there was enough of that in here, they wouldn't have to be trying to impress me with what they had in their closet. It's not what is in your notes. It's what's up in here that God can use. So hopefully that you all are being a mentor to someone, or maybe to many. Family members come to you. And they usually do it when they're under the gun. Isn't that usually the case? They may be believers, but they're not interested enough to go to a, a church and learn really how to live this life. They're not interested in that. But they cannot dodge the problems and the troubles and the issues, the adversity, all and the unfairness. And so when they come to you, that is really, it's an honor when they do that. And when they do, then you recycle all these things that are in your soul that came in there in Operation Z. It's in your long-term memory. And it just flows right out. That's one reason we're left on this earth. This is how we represent Christ. We are His ambassadors. And we are to teach and we are to train and we are to stand for righteousness and teach anyone who will listen about the truth, because it is rare to find truth out there today. So that's what I exhort you. That's what I implore for all of us, is that we will be not only just good and faithful servants to God, but what that embodies is teaching others. And don't be bashful about it. Don't have any kind of false humility. Well, I can't really do that. I'm just nobody. You're somebody. You're royal family. You are a royal priest. And God expects you to act like it, and part of that is teaching others. Because I'm not teaching just folks, I'm teaching teachers. So that you can go out and use it. And I hope what I'm saying now is going to help you and even encourage you to look forward for people to come and ask you for discernment and not dread it. Because you have it up here, now it's time to come out the mouth gate. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to look at these mechanics, to look at the edification complex of the soul and Operation Z and the seven imputations and some of the phrases that will help us remember things. Like when we stay in the Word stays in us. We want to be faithful servants, and that requires us to continue to grow ourselves in the Word so that we are able to impart it to others. And we pray that you'll give us opportunity, and that we all will experience the joy and the fulfillment and the exuberance of being able to help others with your mighty Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.